please find Romans chapter 11 in your Bibles. That shouldn't be too big a task for those of you who come here regularly. Your Bibles might even open almost automatically to Romans chapter 11. We attempt to continue in our exposition of this unique and remarkable chapter in the Word of God. I would draw your attention first to verse 16. In verse 16, Paul begins an analogy which he continues through verse 24. And in this analogy or illustration, the apostle likens God's covenant people to a carefully cultivated olive tree. God's covenant people are represented by a carefully cultivated olive tree. The tree has roots. It is rooted in a man named Abraham, the father of the faithful, that ancient man that God chose for himself and called away from his kindred and everything familiar and called Abraham to himself. The man to whom God gave great and glorious promises, promises of everlasting blessing, promises for the whole world. Now, when we speak of God's covenant people, maybe strange language to some of you, what do we mean? What are God's covenant people? Well, there are a number of ways that we might describe them, but I would like this morning to describe God's covenant people in this way. They are the people to whom God has made the commitment that he will not punish them for their sins. Again, we could think of God's covenant and his people in any number of ways, but I would prefer this morning to think of them in this term. These are people to whom God has committed that he will not punish them for their sins. Well, how can God do that and remain just? Well, God has determined that he will punish a willing and worthy substitute instead. He will find a substitute. He himself will provide a substitute who is worthy to be punished in behalf of these people, capable of bearing the punishment as their substitute. And even more amazingly, he will be willing to do that. It's God's own son, of course. Now, since all of us are sinners, we have all violated God's law. We've disobeyed God's word, because that's true of all of us. The only hope that any of us have of escaping the deserved punishment of our sins is that we might become one of these covenant people, one of these people covered by the blood of God's Lamb. Originally, God's covenant people were identified as Abraham's natural biological descendants. Again, Abraham is the root, and the people who grew from Abraham were considered to be in covenant with God. They become known to us as the children of Israel. First, there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons married and had sons. And while in Egypt, those 12 families grew into a mighty nation, the Hebrew people. These were initially identified as God's covenant people. It was expected that Abraham's descendants would be like him, that they would believe God as Abraham had believed God, that they would walk in God's ways, that they would keep his word and obey his commandments. And God's commitment to save and bless them was predicated upon their submission to his word. It was predicated upon their believing as Abraham had believed. Now, the sad reality, of course, has been that throughout the generations of the Old Testament and even down to the present, the people of Israel have not been like Abraham. They have not been believing. They have not been submissive to the Word of God. In light of the analogy that Paul is using here in Romans 11, the words of Jeremiah 2:21 are particularly striking. In Jeremiah 2:21, the Lord said this, "Yet I had planted you," he was speaking to Israel, "I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" You see, the complaint that Paul is raising in Romans 11 is nothing new. God made this complaint many times of Israel during the Old Testament. But what is so gripping about God is that even though Israel was disobedient and unbelieving, he continued to be patient toward them through the centuries of Old Testament history. Now, he spoke sharply to them, he warned them, he rebuked them. At times, he even sent some frightening providential judgments upon them. But God never abandoned Israel. He never cast them away from himself. Remember those Old Testament words that Paul used at the end of Romans chapter 10, quoting the Lord? And the Lord said, "But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long, I have stretched out my hands." What patience. What long suffering. The Lord was amazingly kind. He preserved Israel from many dangers and many enemies. And then in the fullness of his own time and counsel, God did what he promised. He sent the Redeemer King to Israel. He sent his Lamb, his own Son, to come and redeem them by the shedding of his blood. Just as God promised Abraham. Just as God had promised the people. But it was during this time that something changed in God's relationship with Israel. When Israel rejected God's Son, and not just refused to know him or bow before him, they actually crucified him. And with the crucifixion of Christ, God's dealings with Israel began to change. Even though he continued to send the gospel to them, he continued to extend his hands and plead with them to repent and believe, God also began breaking off, using the analogy of the tree, God began breaking off Jewish branches. He began breaking off those Jews who did not believe. And even more surprising, he began to graft in others in their place. Not Jews, but pagans. Gentiles, who had never been his people, who didn't even know who he was. He began to reach out to them and draw them, and he began to engraft them in to the tree of his grace. This was startling. This was surprising, so much so that it gave rise to Romans 9, 10, and 11. How could God do this and not be unfaithful to his promises? Jews were cast away from God's covenant community, and Gentiles were brought in. In the latter part, middle to latter part of Romans 11, Paul begins to give special attention to these engrafted Gentiles. These Gentiles who just recently had come to believe God's word and to worship Jehovah as the only God and to trust his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, what would we expect to be the attitude and the mental and emotional state of these newly saved Gentiles? I think we would expect that they would be humble, that they would be so amazed by the goodness of God, which rescued them from their pagan ideas and their pagan practices, and especially from the judgment of God due those pagan ideas and pagan practices. After all, the psalmist writes, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the Gentiles who forget God." That is what is in store for those people who do not know God. You see, pluralism is a massive lie. These people had their own gods, they had their own religion, and God was going to punish them on account of worshiping false gods, make-believe gods, and adhering to a false religion. There is one God, and there is one true religion revealed in the Bible, and more precisely, in Jesus Christ. You would think these newly recovered pagans would be amazed at God's grace and goodness to them, and they would be humble and meek. But that's not the case. Instead of being humbled by some strange and perverted rationale, these Gentiles became proud. Proud of their standing with God, and they even became boastful over the Jews who had been broken off. They gloated that they were accepted and the Jews were rejected. Now, we've read these verses several times already, but they're so surprising in one way, so alarming in another, that I want to come back to them again in the first part of my sermon. Look at verse 17. Romans 11, verse 17. And if he's now writing to these converted Gentiles, members of the church in Rome, and if some of the branches, some of the Jews, were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree without godly roots, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Well, you will then say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true, if I could paraphrase, but it was because of unbelief that they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. I want to take up two questions this morning. We'll give most of our time to the first. The first question is this. Why is human pride a threat to faith? Why is pride a threat to faith? As we have said repeatedly, it was so unreasonable for Gentiles in the church to exalt themselves over the Jews, including the Jews who had been cut off. After all, the Jews were right about God, and the Gentiles had been dismally wrong about God. All the Gentiles had heard and learned and thought about God was wrong. The Jews had it right. The Gentiles depended upon the Jewish scriptures to learn the truth that they had to know in order to be saved. Gentiles didn't have any scriptures. They had to go to the Jewish scriptures. And who was it that brought the gospel to them? Gentiles? No. Jewish evangelists came and preached the gospel to them, whereby they were converted. But supremely, argument number one, their only hope of salvation rested on a Jew. The Son of God, Jesus, was Jewish. He was the Jewish Messiah. He was the Jewish Redeemer King. Their only hope with God was in a Jew named Jesus. So how in the world could these Gentiles boast against the Jews when everything pertaining to their salvation was Jewish? As Paul points out in verse 18, you depend upon the root. The root doesn't depend on you. Well, you see, Gentile pride demonstrates how great the problem of pride and prejudice is in the human heart. And I suspect that the reason they boasted over the Jews was that Romans always viewed Jews as inferior. As long as these particular Romans had been in the world, Jews had been a subjugated race, a conquered people, a servile people. The Jews were taking the jobs that no one else would do. The Jews were viewed as second-class citizens. You see, these Romans didn't know anything about David. They didn't know anything about Solomon. They hadn't seen the grandeur of Israel in the apex of its national power. They had only known Jews as degraded second-class citizens. So now, even though they owed a great deal to the Jews, they could not see the Jews as anything more than second class. Is there anybody that you view as a class of people as beneath you? Some of you have the attitude that you could never learn anything from anyone who had less an education than you have. If somebody didn't go to a school equal to the school that you have attended, you might listen to them blindly, but you don't expect they will actually be able to teach you anything. That's one of the reasons I love Charles Spurgeon. Doctors of theology quote Spurgeon. They learn from Spurgeon. Where did Spurgeon go to school? Where did he get his, what divinity degree did Spurgeon have? See, that's pride. That's pride. God can't teach me anything from anyone who's less educated than I am. Well, let's get a little closer home. Politics aside, okay, politics aside, how many of you are sure that Barack Obama could never be an adequate president? Not because of political differences or theological differences, but because he's a black man. He's a black man. And deep inside, black people are inferior. You think like that? Wouldn't make any difference if his name was Ben Carson. You would still feel him to be inferior. You see, that's the kind of obnoxious thing that sin has produced in human nature. And that was the thing that Paul was going after. And listen, as I said last week, this pride and this prejudice goes really deep. And you haven't gotten rid of it without a very concentrated work of mortification enabled by the Holy Spirit and bathed in prayer. But the thing which is of particular interest just now is the inference that Paul makes that pride may destroy faith. Pride may destroy faith. Look at verse 20. Paul says at the end of the verse, "Do not be haughty, but fear." Last week I argued from the text that what Paul is saying here, he's calling on these people and he's calling on us to fear the loss of faith. And he reminds them that the Jews had been broken off the tree of grace because of unbelief. And they, Gentiles, had been grafted in and established through faith. But if they cease believing, Paul says, God would not spare them either. Now, theologically, okay, listen, theologically, we know that God will not permit his elect to whom he gives faith, he will not permit his elect to lose faith. We know that theologically. But listen, how do you know you're elect? The only way any of us can know our own election is through our believing. Everyone who believes is saved. If we have faith in Jesus, we are saved. But what if we lose that faith? You see, no unbeliever is entitled to the assurance that he's elect or that he's saved. That assurance belongs only to those who believe. Moreover, the Bible does tell us about people who have ceased to believe. They began believing, but they stopped believing, and they perished. Contrary to what some have taught, it's a very dangerous idea. Faith is not a one-time event. There are those who teach that if you have ever believed, even if you stop believing, become an agnostic, even an atheist, if you had one moment of faith, you're a Christian. That's a lie. That's a lie. True faith begins at a point in time, but true faith continues. It endures unto the end. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. True faith doesn't die. But some people's faith has died. And so, the consequence of this is that we who have faith, though it be as a grain of mustard seed, we must cherish our faith and protect our faith and guard our faith and try to grow our faith and strengthen our faith and be on guard against anything that would erode or kill our faith. Is that part of your daily discipline? To cherish your faith. You ever find yourself amazed that you are a believer? So many people are not. It's a miracle of God's grace that I believe. Thank you, Lord, for giving me faith. It's a precious treasure. I must guard it. Is that how you think? Do you remember that Christ prayed for Peter? That his what would not fail? That his faith would not fail. Turn to Hebrews real quickly. Keep your place here in Romans 11. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren. It's written to professing Christians. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You're in the church. You're acknowledged to be Christians. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then he says, help each other. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, the day of salvation, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, this is a very serious matter. Now, Paul seems to indicate in Romans 11 that these professing Gentile believers were in some jeopardy of losing their faith because of their boasting. Their boasting was inconsistent with believing. And so he commands them, stop being haughty, but fear, and make sure that you continue in the goodness or grace of God. Otherwise, he says, you also will be cut off. Now, here's my question. How does pride threaten faith? Well, I want to try to answer that question first in a general way and then in a more particular way. First, a general answer. The faith that joins us to Jesus Christ is more than an intellectual acknowledgement of truth. Would you agree with that? Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is a response to truth. God has revealed truth. Faith is a response to truth, and it begins with an intellectual embracement of that truth as truth. It is intellectual. Faith is intelligent. It is an exercise of the mind in response to revealed truth. But it's so much more than that. There are people who have that and nothing more, and they will perish. You see, true faith is a response to truth, but it's a response of desperation to truth. Faith is a conviction that I am perishing, and I deserve to perish. I deserve to be punished for my sin. I deserve to be cut off from God. I deserve the wrath of God. And absolutely no one in the universe is qualified to save me from the wrath I deserve but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man, who lived the righteousness that I did not live, who earned life but gave himself up to the punishment of the cross in the place of sinners and has been raised as a testimony to God's acceptance of his sacrifice. He's the only one in the universe who can save me. I must have Jesus. It's more than an intellectual idea. It's a desperate, felt reality. I'm perishing. I ought to perish. The only one who can save me is Jesus. I must have him. I must have him. I must have his grace. Oh, Jesus, save me, please. Pride. At a most elementary level, pride is a denial of personal neediness. Pride makes much of self. Pride has high thoughts of self, of what self has attained, what self has done. And thus, pride is the antithesis of faith. Let me illustrate it. Let's say you have a child who is prone to the onset of a medical emergency at any time. You never know. And there's only one medicine in the world that will save him if he goes into that medical emergency. And you have the medicine. Do you think you would cherish that medicine? Do you think you would keep it close, always make sure the prescription's up to date? If you leave the house, do you think you would be sure to take it? I'm sure you would. You have to have that medicine. Your child might die without it. But let's say your child had several emergencies in his first 2 years. He's now 12. He hasn't had an emergency in 10 years. Do you think you might lose your sense of urgency with regard to the medicine? Do you think you might be a little careless and sometimes not even give it a thought? Beloved, that's what pride does. That's the effect that pride has upon our felt need for Christ. Pride over time builds up and gives us a sense of having it all together. It erodes our sense of need and desperation. We no longer cry to Jesus that he will be near us and keep us and save us. We don't feel that we need that so much as we used to. Now, what changed? Are we any less sinful than we used to be? No. What changed? Our self-appraising attitude. We're not as needful as we used to be. That's pride. Now, that's a general answer to the question, how pride threatens faith. But here's a more practical answer. How does this usually work itself out? Pride is the belief of personal exceptionalism. We hear about American exceptionalism. Well, pride has to do with our individual exceptionalism. Pride holds, in a very subtle way, we wouldn't say it, but this is how pride thinks. We're different than other people. Other people need things that we don't really need. Things necessary for others are not so necessary for us. And that attitude, That view of personal exceptionalism inevitably leads to a neglect of the means of grace. See, God has appointed means. How does faith come to us? It's a gift of God. How does he give it? He gives it through the means of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. How is faith maintained? By the Word of God? By prayer? By remembering the gospel? Holding tightly to Jesus? Pride will whisper in our ears that we are the exception. We don't have to stay in the Bible or on our knees. May I ask you, what leads some professing Christians, maybe some of you, what leads them to conclude they don't need to be in their Bibles every day? They don't need to have concentrated periods of communion with Jesus, calling upon him. They don't need to do that every day. What leads some Christians to think they don't need 3 hours of exposure to biblical teaching every Lord's Day? They don't need that. Other people need that. They don't need that. They can get to heaven without the Bible every day, without praying every day, without hours of instruction in the Word of God. They don't need that. Others need it. They don't need it. Now, what leads people to think they don't need it? Pride. The pride that would see themselves as the exceptions. Beloved, the pride-induced neglect of the means, the very means that God has set in place to create faith and keep faith vibrant and strong, the means that God has set in place to repel temptation and the assaults of Satan, the neglect of that will, hear me, it will, not might, it will erode faith. And it may destroy faith. Remember what happened with Peter when Christ took he, James, and John apart from the others and said, "Watch with me. My soul is deeply afflicted and in distress. Watch with me, lest you enter into temptation." But Peter, see, Peter felt he needed sleep more than he needed to guard his soul. What happened? It didn't go well with Peter, did it? Beloved, it won't go well with anyone here if we neglect the means of grace. You may think you're the exception and you're strong and you can do well without them, but I'm telling you, you're not. You're not the exception. You need to be in your Bible every day. You need to pray every day. You need as much of the taught, preached Word of God as you can get. And if you think you don't, it's just a matter of time until some great fall. Hopefully not the loss of your faith. Well, there are other answers to the question, how does pride threaten faith? But I hope that's enough to heighten appreciation for Paul's warning. Stop being haughty. Fear. Now, much more briefly, I want to close with another question, entirely different. And the question is this: is it all over for those branches that God has broken off? Is it all over? This analogy talks about branches that God has broken off. Is it all over for them? You see, perhaps part of the rationale for the Gentile boasting over the Jews who were broken off was the supposition that they were so evil, that God was so disgusted by them, that they had been vanquished by God from his presence forever, and therefore God didn't care if you mocked them. Well, if that's the way any of them were thinking, Paul's words in verse 23 and 24 must have shocked them. Look at verse 23. Paul says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The idea introduced in verse 23 is that those Jews who had refused to believe in Jesus and had been severed from God's covenant community by reason of that unbelief, the idea is that if those people yet turned and believed on Jesus, they would still be saved and reattached. Now, that's shocking if you have been following Paul's argument through Romans 11. Shocking. For one thing, that is completely contrary to the illustration he is using. A vine dresser who has broken off a diseased branch never reattaches it. What does he do with it? He burns it. See? He broke it off because it was no good. It was threatening the whole tree. He broke it off. He burns it. Paul comes and says, you know, those branches God broke off, he may graft them back in. So what? He's God. He can do whatever he pleases. And the fundamental message here is that even though God exercises judgment toward the Jews on account of their unbelief, their rejection of Christ, that judgment is in time. Eternity hasn't begun yet. And God continues to stretch out his hands toward them, and he calls them to repent and believe. And if they do, those Jews that were broken off, if they repent and believe, God is very willing to reconnect them to the tree of his grace. Now, I'm going to move through this all too quickly. This is a point of interpretation I think is very important. I think it's important for us to understand that Paul is now discussing the unique relationship between Jews and God's tree of grace, rooted in Abraham. The Jews, by nature, had a unique relationship. The Jews were the only one who possessed, by birth, a connection with the tree of grace. The only ones, because they were born of the lineage of Abraham. And that connection by birth was only in the Old Testament. The tree of grace, God's true covenant people. Now follow me. It was manifested in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. However, with the coming of Christ, the tree of grace became identified with the church of Jesus Christ. And this is how the unbelieving Jews were broken off. They were excluded from the church of Christ. The tree of grace is no longer synonymous with Israel. It now becomes synonymous with the church, still rooted in Abraham. But those who were born into Israel are not automatically a part of the church. They were no longer attached to the covenant community by birth. They had to be reborn. They had to believe in Christ, which most of the Jews refused to do. And therefore, they were detached from the tree of grace, the covenant of community, because they refused to believe in God's Messiah. But the point Paul is making is that any Hebrew who did believe in Christ was welcomed into the church, and in that sense became reattached to Abraham, because Abraham is the father of all the faithful. There is a Jewish component in the whole of God's salvation. And we ought to expect that the Jews will be saved. And if they come to Christ, we ought to welcome them. We'll get into that in the latter part of chapter 11. I want to close with what I believe to be a very encouraging application. Verses 23 and 24. I see an encouraging application here to those people that we have known who have lost their faith because they were not genuine to begin with. But we thought they were. We hoped that they were. Perhaps we received them into the Church of Christ thinking that they were true disciples. But something went bad over the years, and they drifted away, and they left Christ, and they left his church. Remember the stony ground hearer? He left Christ because he didn't know it was going to be so hard to follow him. He got persecuted. People didn't like him. They said ugly things to him. His feelings got hurt. He left Christ. Thorny ground here, he lost interest. He just got busy making money. He got busy with his job. He got busy with his family. He got busy with all the activities of his children. He got busy with his career and his vacations. And he just lost interest. The cares of this life just choked out his faith. Then there was Demas. He left Christ because he simply loved this world more. See, none of these people were genuine, but they looked genuine, and our hearts were broken because we love them. And now they're gone. Well, they may not be gone forever. You see? They were broken off. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, Christ said, the Father takes away. God has taken them away. But the last chapter hasn't been written. And we ought to view them as candidates for the gospel. See, I don't think we ought to look at them as Christians who have just gone into a bad place. If they have forsaken Christ in the church, they never believed. They need to be converted. We ought to pray for them. If we have the opportunity, we ought to reach out and give the gospel to them. And we ought to hope to see them converted. Well, that's a practical application of what Paul says here. I said in the beginning, the Romans 11 is a unique chapter. It really is. God says some things in Romans 11 that he doesn't say in the same way anywhere else in the Bible. It's a unique chapter. But when you boil all the fat away, what you have in Romans 11 is actually a restatement of a very fundamental gospel truth. And the gospel truth is this. And I'm about to close. Okay, I promise. The gospel truth is this. You're a sinner. You're perishing. The only one who can save you is Jesus. And the only way that you can connect with Jesus is by faith. That's fundamentally what this chapter is about. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or perish. But it's not a one-time spasm of emotion. It's not a one-time decision. Lifting the hand, walking an aisle, signing. No, it's a commitment of your heart and your life to Jesus for as long as you live. We must fear all of us, the eroding of our faith. We must fear the dullness of our spirit that loses a sense of urgency. I've often thought, I don't know where I would be if I weren't a preacher. But because I am a preacher, I'm on my face every Sunday morning. Help me, Lord Jesus. Don't forsake me, please. It keeps me in an awareness of my need for Him. Thank you for letting me preach to you. It may be the means of getting me to heaven. You don't have that privilege. But beloved, you have great need of maintaining that sense of urgency. Jesus, Jesus, save me or I die. And please, don't buy into the lie that you're the exception and you don't need the means of grace that other people need. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to offend you, but you're not the exception. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's you. Let's pray. Dear Father, it may be that there are some folk here who have never ever felt a desperate need for Jesus Christ. Well, we know that even though they haven't felt it, that need is real. And we ask you to create in them that desperate sense of needing Jesus and use that to draw them to faith in Him. And some of us, Father, perhaps have known that sense in the past, but we've lost it. And we don't read our Bibles out of anything more than curiosity and trying to salve our consciences. It's not because we need to hear from Christ and we need to have our faith protected and galvanized and encouraged and strengthened. Oh, Father, if any of us are in that very bad place, recover us. Make Jesus fresh and real and sweet and the need of our souls. We pray in His worthy name. Amen.